In your name we pray. Amen. This is the last sermon of last year, but I never got around to it, so we're doing it today, even though it's January. Last year we focused on basically all of history and what is our plan in it, as we went even from before creation to what we're going to find out today. We're in the last chapters of Revelation, the end. So we've done this whole broad sweep through history. I can tell we are all tired today. I don't know what happened this weekend, but I think a lot of us, I can already look around, I see yawning and tiredness, and I'm like, wow. So maybe I should, everybody stand up. We're going to try to get this going from the beginning. We're going to talk about heaven today, so we got to get a little pumped up. Everybody wave your arms like this. Everybody say hallelujah. All right, hallelujah. All right, everybody go like this. Whoa! Yeah, okay, now sit down. All right, I don't know if that did anything for you. Probably didn't. It woke me up a little bit, and it made you look funny, so I'm okay. We are going through, so we've been going through Revelation. A couple big themes that we kind of kept, summarized in the last time we met is that in this world, we will have trouble. In North America, in the West, the church has enjoyed a position of privilege for a long time, but that's not the biblical idea of what the church is going to be. That's not. I mean, Jesus said very clearly, "If the world hated me, guess what?" And we've enjoyed a position of privilege in our culture to a degree. In Canada, we are losing, if not lost, that position of privilege. The response of many in the church is to, let's take over politically, form religious right type of thing. Let's take over politically and retake this culture back. The response of other Christians is to just simply be like, whoa, let's just run away from everything. Well, you know, what the message of Revelation is hang in there. I mean, that's really the message of Revelation. Hang in there. He who endures to the end will be saved. Have faith. Remain steadfast. It doesn't matter if you're in a position of privilege in society. It doesn't matter if, you know, they're beating down your door. Hang in there. Have faith. Be steadfast. True saints in Christ must endure by faith. And the other great big theme of Revelation that we've looked at is that God is in control. We're going to see it again today. He's on his throne. He's always been on his throne. He's always going to be on his throne. So no matter what happens, he's in control. All right? That Revelation's easy. Those two things. Hang in there. God's in control. It works out. Today we're going to be talking, finishing by looking at the last two chapters, talking a bit about heaven. Now, heaven gets people excited. People like to sing songs about heaven. I looked on iTunes and just wrote in heaven, and I came up with, and the thing was still loading, 10,000 songs about heaven in the iTunes music catalog. People love to write songs and sing about heavens. In the 80s, our Canadian friend Brian Adams, he wrote that he found it hard to believe that he had found heaven in the arms of a girl. Whereas the band Warrant reminded us, you know, the heavy man little band with the long hair, they reminded us that heaven isn't too far away. And we're closer to it every day. Led Zeppelin climbed a stairway to heaven. Some of these things none of you guys will get. So it's pretty fun. I did this more for my own personal enjoyment. So Led Zeppelin climbed a stairway to heaven, and Guns N' Roses were knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Eric Clapton wondered if there'd be tears in heaven. Interestingly, the Talking Heads grumbled that in heaven, sorry, this is going to make a sound, nothing never happens, which I don't even understand. Earlier this decade, a band called Los Lonely Boys wondered how far is heaven. Interestingly, the singer frets guiltily over his past and promises to reform, but wants to know just how good he has to be to get there. There's this line in it that says, "I know I have to change my way of living," or "I know I have to change my way of living," he says, "I just want to know how far." It reminds me of the prayer, I forget who this is attributed, where they said, "Give me purity, God, but not yet." That prayer of one of the, and one of the most moving performances that I know, it's amazing, you can see it on YouTube, it's a moving performance, it's the band U2, just months after 9/11 in the States, they played the Super Bowl, and they sang their song, Where the Streets Have No Name, which is a song about heaven. And as they're singing it, the names of all the victims of 9/11 were flashing behind them. I'm an American, as you know, and it was a moving event to see that. The most recent song I could find, maybe it's not the most recent song, but recent to me, I guess, I could find revealing a longing for heaven is get this. Maybe some of you guys know, have you heard of this guy, Matti Siahu? You know him? He is an Orthodox Jewish reggae rapper. Oh, yeah, we're like, whoa. Like, those are not like, that's like, sounds like tossed salad that you just mix up together and that's what comes out. He's an Orthodox Jewish reggae rapper. He sings a song called One Day, in which he longs for the day when there will be no more fighting, no more wars, and our children will play. Interestingly, he sings a song with the other rapper, Akon, who's a Muslim. And they sing about this day when all our weapons will be kind of cast down and plowshares will be turned, swords will be turned to plowshares. It's an interesting song. I like it. It'll be my new ringtone on my phone. Yet at the, it actually will be. Actually, as we sing songs about heaven, and some of it's just dreaming of things in earth that we metaphorically refer to as heaven, as Bryan Adams did about heaven's in the arms of a girl. We sing about heaven, but you know what? As Christians, I don't find that we talk about heaven all that much. Either it seems too mysterious, like it's heaven. We don't know anything about heaven. It's heaven. Or we have this lingering kind of suspicion deep down that heaven doesn't seem too exciting to us. Heaven, the way that many of us envision it, seems tame and, dare we say, boring. We can't imagine eternity. It's like a Far Side cartoon. Gary Larson writes the cartoon The Far Side, and he has this a cartoon where the guy's on the cloud with the harp, kind of sitting around with a blank expression on his face saying, I wish I would have brought a magazine. Like, we can't envision what eternity is like, and a lot of us have deficient views of heaven, and it's not something we get excited about. And so what we do is we tend to, on this earth, build our functional heavens. And this is an idea I got from Mark Driscoll, where he talks about the functional heavens, and he says, if you want to know what functional heavens people are building, look at the magazine racks in the store. And you'll see people's conceptions of their functional heavens. And so I can't imagine what this real heaven might be like. So I'm trying to build my little piece of heaven on this earth. Whether it's, what kind of magazines do you see in magazine research stores? I'm just trying to think of some. Not very good. You might have a Better Home and Gardens type of functional heaven, where you're just like, you know, you're at your house, you're trying to make everything look perfect, all the little doilies where they're supposed to be, you know, everything right in the right place, your garden, your lawn looking immaculate. That may be your functional heaven. What would be another magazine in the magazine rack? I'll admit, for me, my functional heaven is often sports, right? Like, the Packers played last night, they dominated, it was great, I was happy. You know what? They lose next week. Even if they win the whole thing, the cycle continues. There's another season next year. Who cares? Right? But I do. It becomes my functional heaven. I get happy or sad if that team wins. And some of you guys have functional hockey heavens. What would be some other magazines you see in the magazine rack? Sandy. Martha Stewart. Right? So that would be another, like, a home functional heaven. There may be music heaven, yeah? Car and driver heaven. And some people, heaven is, you know, nice wax job on the car with a nice leather seat, you know, burner in the back, and just, that's my heaven. And we do this. We build up our functional heavens. Your functional heaven as a parent might be your children getting straight A's. That may be your functional heaven. It's the thing that brings all of life into focus for you. Your functional heaven as a student might be sitting next to that girl in class, if I can just, through the course of this school year, continue moving my desk, maybe pretty soon we'll be next to each other. Your functional heaven may be that spouse, that boyfriend, girlfriend who wants to turn into that spouse. And let me tell you, here's the problem. Every functional heaven, this side of the real heaven, fails us. It's the way that God has set up this world. Every time you're putting your eggs in the basket of a functional heaven, what happens when it lets you down? And it will. But we tend to desire the things of this earth, and in thinking of heaven, think, oh man, I can't even think of what heaven's going to be like. And here's the big point. If our vision of heaven is insufficient, and we're not desiring that land that God is calling us to, our appreciation of our Savior will be insufficient as well. For if heaven can't excite you, is it true and can it be true that Jesus does? Today we're going to do a little bit of a secret. I'm going to let you a little bit of a secret when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And here's the secret, and some of you guys, this might wake you up. The secret is this: there is no heaven. I'm just letting that one sink in a little bit for you guys. Some of you guys are like, what? There's no heaven. At least not how we normally conceive it. You see, we think of heaven as this kind of ethereal place in the sky, some of us, where it's all clouds and harps and, you know, this giant just kind of like, we leave our body and we go and float up and be in the sky. That is not what the Bible is talking about our final state. And in fact, as I go through these two passages, I found myself, as I was writing my sermon, having to catch myself again and again and again, because the final state, I would often shorthand it as heaven, where the last two chapters of the Bible speak very little about heaven other than to say there'll be a new heavens and new earth, which most likely means just simply a new sky, a new world. But the Bible talks about our life on this new, redeemed, completely holy, but completely real earth. Okay? We think of heaven as the place where God lives so that when we die, we leave earth to be with Him forever. The Bible actually turns that on its head and teaches the exact opposite, that at the end, God comes to His new earth and lives with us. Go to Revelation chapter 21. This is where we're starting. It changes everything if you really understand that God comes to set up His home on the new earth with us, His people. Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more." The interesting thing about the sea, in the Bible writer's time, the sea probably was one of the most scary, scary things. To cross the sea meant you're risking life and limb. So new heaven, new earth, first thing John notices is, wow, there's tranquility, there's no sea. Now, is there water in heaven? Yes, we'll get that. But at this point, he knows this. But new city, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now listen to this voice from the throne. So who's saying this? Jesus, right? From the voice on the throne says, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. This is the place. Jesus left to prepare a place for us, and Jesus went into heaven to prepare a place for us. But at the end, John sees this place that Jesus has prepared for us coming down on the new heavens and the new earth. So one thing that you can start doing to kind of ramp up your anticipation for that final state is start not only referring to it as heaven, but start in your mind thinking of it as my new home, new Jerusalem, new earth that I'm going to live on with God forever. It's a little bit more tangible, interesting, and exciting than the pagan idea of floating on a cloud with a harp. I'm going to live in a new earth with God. All right, we're going to go a little bit ahead. Jonathan Edwards at this point says this, that our excitement, our zeal for heaven, for this new earth, it says it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey to that place, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? What he's saying is once you understand about the real new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, you start realizing that those functional heavens that you're setting up are really are a waste of time and worthless. That we spend more and more of our time pursuing the things that are to come. Before we get into chapters 21 and 22, though, we're going to have to do a little bit of a prelude. And I don't have any idea what time it is because our clocks are all off, so I don't know how much time to spend on this. But, so somebody just wave me every once in a while to, you know. There's a prelude, and it's in chapter 20. And we need to get there because before we get to the new beginning, there has to be an ending. Before God can bring in this new heavens, new earth, he closes the book on old heavens, old earth, which is what we're living in now. And the end, if you read it, is almost anticlimactic. There's a huge rebellion, and it just says this, and in verse 10, after a huge rebellion, verse 9 and 10, it says, fire came down from heaven, consumed them. The devil who was deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's almost anticlimactic. The whole book of Revelation has been about this spiritual warfare that the serpent has instigated against the state, and then when it's against the saints. And when finally we get to the point in which, you know, God's going to set up his new heaven and earth and bring this one to a close, it's simply just, basically, and God took Satan and threw him away. It's almost anticlimactic. It doesn't seem like this is much better. But he simply utterly defeats Satan in this passage. Yet all is still not finished because there remains tied to the former creation corruption, rebellion, and death. The seed of Eve, when we looked at this way early in the year, that the Satan was going to come and he was going to, there's going to enmity, but the seed of Eve was going to come and was going to crush and destroy Satan and restore all things. That is what we see happening here, but the effects of his rebellion still linger on. The last vision that John has of this old heavens and old earth is he says in verse 11, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Satan has already been destroyed, but corruption remained in heaven and earth. And so when the throne of God now comes time for judgment, the old heaven, the old earth also fade away, flee away. Yet still not all corruption has been taken care of, because there still is one more aspect of that corruption, and that is in the rebellious hearts of people. And so you have this gathering before his throne where all of the dead are marched before the throne of God. Everyone who ever lived, this would be your friends, your grandmother, your sister, your neighbor, are brought before the Lord to receive a judgment that will determine their ultimate destiny. And although we're going to talk more about heaven this morning, we have to see that the default destiny of every human being is not the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Our default destiny, having followed the serpent into corruption, our default destiny is to stand before this throne, to be judged according to our works, and to be thrown into the same lake of fire that the serpent was, that he led us into destruction. And by nature, all of us are set against God from birth. By the choices that we make daily, we still listen to the serpent's lie and exalt ourselves as God. So we exalt ourselves as God. I will be master of my own choices. I'll be master of my own way. I'll be master of my own life. What we tend to do in that rebellion is set up our functional heavens, to which we ourselves often are the functional savior within. This is not heaven, and the new heavens, new earth are not your functional destination. It talks about some books, and in these books are every word, deed, thought, action that you have done, and you'll be judged according to them. What gives Jesus the right to judge us? I mean, judgment in our day and age is not looked highly upon. How dare you judge me? Ever hear anybody say anything like that? How dare you judge me? What gives Jesus the right to judge us? Number one, he was as one of us. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He came, he lived his life among us as a human being. He was, as Hebrews said, he was tempted in every way, just as one of us. But he was without sin. Interestingly, Jesus here is on the throne, but Jesus would also be the only human being who would be able to stand before the throne and have all of his works judged as being appropriate, holy, pure, and righteous enough to enter into the new heaven and new earth. Which is kind of, you know, Jesus is the only one who would be able to stand in front of that sort of judgment. Jesus would meet all of that requirement of perfection that is necessary to come into God's country. Now, we tend to think of this judgment in a kind of completely unbiblical way. And I do want to kind of spend some time here, because what we think is that this is a judgment of, like, I don't know what to call this, but a judgment of, like, scales. This is what I thought for many years. This is a judgment of scales. So what God does is he opens up the books, he looks at all of our works, and, like, okay, all the bad stuff we do kind of, like, weighs it down this way. But yet we do some good stuff, too, so it weighs it back up this way. And this judgment is basically looking at how do we shake out our, you know, is our good outweighing our bad? And whether it's that God desires us to be 51%, 60%, 70%, 80%, at some point God, you know, I've not done anything super terrible, so maybe God will let me into his heaven. And that's the way we look at this judgment of works, and we look at this that we look at this judgment in that way. This is the way I did for many, many years. This judgment is not so much of a scale judgment as it is, I was going to use the illustration of a bouncer at a bar, but I think a better illustration is this. How many of you guys have ever gone to get your health card downtown? How many of you have ever been turned away from getting your health card? Only my wife and I? We are the only ones? Are you serious? Those people will not let you. They say you need four forms of certain identification, and they have to have so much of just perfect, perfect detail. And if you don't have that, I stood there one day, Gene and I were standing there, and we were counting how many people are turned away because they didn't have the right form, because they didn't, not everything was exactly right. And if one thing was exactly right, it didn't matter how much other, you know, evidence of who you were, you brought. You need a photo ID. Well, here's my health card. That doesn't count. But it's an ID. Yes. It has a photo on it. Yes. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter how long you sit there and argue with them. But I have other forms of ID that prove, and if you connect the dots from this one to this one to this one to this one, it proves I am who I am. They say, no. This is not a judgment of, well, maybe you can build a cumulative case and be able to get your health card. This is a judgment of, if you don't meet the requirement stated, you do not get it. That is what this judgment is. The requirement is perfection. And the books are opened. And if we do not meet that standard, we are turned away. We do not enter. We are off the list. Now, what is the requirement? Well, we have to go to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, he says, many people will come to me on that last day and say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do all this stuff in your name? Interestingly, the requirement that Jesus says is, depart from me, you evil worker. I never knew you. If you want to talk about identification that is necessary, that is the identification that is necessary. If Jesus does not sit on that throne and see you and say, I know him, he's one of my children, that is one of those whom I died for, that is one of those who has turned from their sin and in their life turned to me, and not a prayer, not just some, you know, thing I just did one day and said, yeah, sure, I don't want to go to hell, so yeah, I will be, I'm a Christian. But that you have turned to know the God of the universe who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and have come to him by faith. And he says, wait, I know you. That's how you get in. That you know the Son. Because when you know the Son, what has happened on the cross is he took your sin and he gave you that righteousness of his that allowed him to stand before the throne. He gives that to you. So you, in fact, do meet that righteous requirement. Because Jesus, your friend, your brother, and your God, has allowed you to meet that requirement in him. Our default is not the eternal state, new heavens, new earth. Our default is judgment, condemnation, and exile into hell, away from God. I mean, I could just be done. If you do not know Jesus, if you do have no idea what I'm talking about right now, you do not know Jesus. And even if you say, well, that's not fair. What if somebody does a lot of good works in their life and you're telling me you believe in Jesus? The book of Revelation has shown us how hard faith is, has it not? You think faith is easy? It's not. John gets another vision. And think of how, I mean, the way that the tension in this room right now, it's in the passage, and you see, I mean, just think of this, your friends, your family, some people you love are going to be among those who are turned away at the door. Okay? But he gets a new vision, and he says, I saw a new heaven, new earth, and coming down. And we've read these verses. Verse 3, he heard a loud voice in chapter 21 saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this. And there's been a lot of pain, and there's been a lot of tribulation in the book of Revelation. There's been a lot of hardship, and there's been a lot of sorrow. In verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain, because those were all part of the former things, and the former things have passed away. All right. As much of the tension that we feel in this room, there's hope. And there's hope for those who have, as John has described in the book of Revelation, gone through that hardship and suffering for the name of Jesus. He's going to wipe away every tear, all pain. This is vision number one. And what we're going to do is kind of look through heaven. And how many of you guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia series? Okay. And you know the last book, the last battle, they go through, I probably shouldn't spoil it for everyone. Oh, well, I'm going to. Anyway, Oh, this is one. Anyway, I won't spoil it too much, so I'll say it this way. In the last book, there is the main character's land in Aslan's country, which is a picture of this new heavens, new earth. And they arrive at, they find themselves in Aslan's country, and there's just this refrain. Because they're just, it's wonderful. And they're in amazement and wonder as they're looking around and exploring this new country. And they find themselves being drawn upward toward a city. And there's a refrain in those last chapters of the last battle that they continually say, and they say, further up and further in. And it's a chorus, further up and further in, and they start yelling, further up and further in. And this is the way, it's really interesting because I don't know if Lewis got this from Revelation, this is the way Revelation is written out to us. It's kind of this exploration of this heavenly country, and it calls us further up and further in. So we're going to kind of take this tour further up and further in. The first thing John sees, and he sees it from a distance, John sees simply this new heaven, new earth arrive, and he sees heavenly Jerusalem coming down. And it must be an amazing sight, but then where he goes next is he says, oh, let's go explore this. Further up and further in, and the next passage now starts talking of the city. It says in verse 9, he says, then came one of the angels who's had a part to play in Revelation, and it says, so come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. And so the angel says, further up, further in, come on, I want to show you something. Let's go see God's city. And he starts showing God's city. And God's city, as you read this description, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And you go down and it talks about how big the city is. Verse 16, the city lies four square. Its length the same as width. So this is kind of a strange. I mean, I don't know if John is just. I don't know. I don't know if he's how literal some of these things are, but it's big. That's what I get from it. It's a big, tall, high city. And it's huge. And then it says in verse 18, the walls built of jasper, the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Foundations of the wall or city were joined with jewels, every kind of jewels. And then it goes jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz. I don't know. All these. I'm not a jeweler. Any jewelers here? I'm not a jeweler. I'm not. Some people really get excited about, look at all these jewels. The point is this. This city is the lap of luxury. And as you're reading this book, you know, it speaks of superabundant luxury. You know the saints in this book of Revelation have, to a degree, gotten the short end of the stick. If you want to put it that way. They have been tortured, hunted down. And here it says, here's the new city we're going to live with God in. And it's superabundant luxury. I used to do this when I was in Asia. I don't do it as much when I'm in North America. I don't know why I did it in Asia. But sometimes my friends and I would, just for the fun of it, go to really luxurious hotels. Now, we didn't have any money. We wouldn't stay in the hotel. We would just go and sit in the atrium. Maybe I'd take my papers and grade there. And it just was, and the way I would look at it, and this is the way I would look at it, I would sometimes go and visit, you know, or when I was in Beijing, and you'd visit the Summer Palace. And you just, I loved to do that for this reason, because I would look around, or I'd go to the Forbidden City. And I go to the top, there's a little park behind the Forbidden City, and you can see the whole thing. And this is what I would do. I would go to places like that and be like, someday, I'm going to be living in someplace better. Like, as much as these things, as much as these worldly structures that we build are luxurious, God describes this city in heaven as being so much better, as luxurious as you could even imagine. Now, this city is cool for two things that John points out, and it's two things that this city doesn't need. Okay, there are two things that are not needed in this city. Also, I like that it's a city, just because I live in a city. Cities are fun. But we're not going to go there. Anyway, two things that this city is cool about that it doesn't need. This city does not need a temple. Right? It says in verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in the city. It looks, seems like John is looking around. Okay, where's the temple? Where do I got to go? And where do I got to go and have, you know, someone intercede for me? And where do I got to go to have, you know, he's looking for the temple and he realizes it doesn't need a temple. Why? Because God lives here and God lives with his people and I don't need a priest. I don't need anybody like that to intercede with me. If I want to see God, can just go to his throne. It doesn't need a temple. That's what it actually says. It doesn't need the temple for its temple is the Lord God Almighty. God lives here. And then it says again, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light in the light of the Lamb. So you would think I might say the city also doesn't have any night. It doesn't have any darkness. Why is that interesting to John? Why do I think it is? I would say this. This city, and it describes it as the nations will be drawn to it. It doesn't seem like this is maybe the only city in new heavens and earth, but this is the city that God lives in. And this city, God is accessible to all. There's no temple. And this city is open for business day and night. It says, the gates will never be shut. Verse 25, its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Why? Because everything unclean disappeared with old heavens and old earth. All right? But think about this. How many of you guys have ever gone out to a restaurant and gotten there? Yeah, they're like, I went to a restaurant. Okay, I'll finish the sentence. And gotten there, and it was closed. We do this about twice a year because John Kung has in mind to go to that Greek place on Richmond, and probably twice a year John says, let's go there, always forgetting that it's closed on Sunday. Right? So we all get there, it's happened, and we all get there and we're like, oh, man, this city never closes down. It never shuts its door. The point that it doesn't need the sun or moon is the point is that God is there, it's always open. All right? So John says, further up, further in, let's go explore the city a little bit more. Third vision he sees, chapter 22. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And you can imagine this angel who's been really excited about this city saying, I got to show you God's city now. And now they're like on this main thoroughfare walking up to the throne room of God. And the angel's pointing out things to him. In the middle of this road, there's a river. And John might be like, where does this come from? The angel says, it comes from the throne. It is the river of life. This is, you know, this is a physical representative of Jesus that says, take from me. Anybody who drinks from the water I give him will never thirst again. It's flowing down. You get a sense that this street is leading up. Even though that already it says the city is on a mountaintop. Now John's still ascending because the water's coming down. And it shows how the throne of God is exalted above all things. It is the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. And as John's walking, the angel's pointing out to him. You see those trees? You see that fruit? That's the tree of life. Oh, the tree of life. That's what I was kicked away from in the Garden of Eden. I wasn't able to taste and to be with the Lord forever. And it says those fruits are never out of season. It's like you go to the store the other day, I wanted to get oranges. No oranges. They're out of the little mekan, the little, you know, Mandarin oranges. No oranges. These fruit, it says, no. Don't worry about it. Never out of season. Taste and see. But what I want you to see is that John goes further up and further in and gets to the point of the new earth. And he says this. No longer will there be anything accursed. I'm in verse 3 of chapter 22. No longer will there be anything accursed. There's nothing unclean. Everything is for you. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And this is the end of John's journey in this new heavens, new earth. He's got a lot more to explore, but this is the end of his journey further up and further in. And they will see his face, and his name will be graven on their foreheads. The center of the new heavens, the new earth, is Jesus' face. And as John looks at him, as the saints look upon him, Jesus' character, his name, is reflected back in them. John finishes his revelation, a face-to-face discussion with Jesus. This is cool. Like, John has made this pilgrimage now from seeing the new heavens, new earth come down, from going up to the top of the mountain, seeing the city, to walking through the city, now to see Jesus' face and have that reflected back in him. And then they have this conversation, and Jesus speaks. He says five things, and we're done. Jesus says five things. Number one, Jesus says, verse 6, he says to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. We live in a day and age. We battle and strive. Our culture strives against truth and the idea of truth. And Jesus, at the end of the Bible, in his message to John, it says, you believe me, you believe these words. This is either true or Jesus is a liar. He goes on to say, look, behold, I'm coming soon. And blessed is the one who keeps this prophecy. I am coming. It may not look like it. Now, 2 Peter says, don't give up hope. Don't, when people are mocking, you know, God is not scorned. God is not mocked. A day with him is like 1,000 years. So don't give up hope if people say, yeah, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, right. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, and you are blessed if you keep to these words. Thirdly, Jesus repeats again that judgment is coming. Verse 10. He says, don't seal up the words of this book, for the prophecy, for the time is near. With the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right. And let the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. That Jesus is coming soon, and when he comes soon, in the book of Revelation, he's saying, look, I am bringing my reward, and I am bringing my judgment. Do not be fooled. Finally, he says, blessed are those who repent and who are forgiven. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and they may enter the city by its gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But blessed are the ones who have come, who have washed their robes, and who walk in my righteousness. Finally, he makes an oath. Jesus can't swear by anything greater than himself, so he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of David, the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. We're going to finish just this conclusion with the book. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. So if you've heard this word and do not know Jesus, let you in your heart also say, man, I want to see Jesus come as well. And he who let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things, verse 20, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Heaven. Got a CD a little bit ago. It was written by a guy named Stephen Curtis Chapman. And he's been a recording artist for many, many years. He's got kids, teenagers. And one day one of his sons was pulling the car out of the driveway and ran over his daughter. Can you imagine, like, your family, devastation, depression, anger, bitterness, hopelessness? That's trial and that's tribulation. That's suffering that I can't imagine. I've got two kids. What this reminds me of is they're not going to drive until they're 25. But yeah, I mean, can you imagine having that sort of hurt, pain in your family? He wrote a new album. I heard this album. It's all about heaven. But it's all about his experiences as a suffering individual and what he's waiting for. And how there is no hope in any of the functional heavens he sets up, that we set up. There's really not a lot of hope in this world at all. The whole thing is going to be burned up someday. What will last is what Jesus deems holy to last. And we sing this refrain that has been through the book of Revelation is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. And we don't understand. I love what this line says in the song. It says, we don't even understand what that means right now. What God's holiness, what his purity, what his house, what his city is. But someday we're going to understand. Someday we're going to know what these words mean that we sing. When we sing holy, 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 we're going to understand it. So I'm going to sing this song, and it's pretty easy. You guys can sing along when we get to the part. This is how we'll close our whole series on Revelation. Because things are not as they are to be, but someday they will be. You'll catch on to a part of it when he goes. This is not how it should be. This is not how it could be. But this is how it is. Our God is in control. This is not how it should be. This is not how it could be. But this is how it is. Yet our God is in control. But this is not how it will be. When we finally will see with our own eyes. He was always in control. And we'll sing holy, holy, holy is our God. And we will finally really understand what it means when we sing holy. And we're waiting for that day. Some of your lives may be like this. This is not where we plan to be. When we started this journey. But this is where we are. But our God is in control. Though this first taste is bitter, there will be sweetness forever. When we finally taste and see that our God is in control. And we'll think.
Let's sing together, Holy. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. Father God, I pray that you tear down our functional heavens. I need to pray that for myself, for my family. You tear down our functional heavens. You give us a thirst and a desire for the place that you're preparing for us. I can't wait to explore your new world. Father, give us this desire. I pray for anyone in here today who does not know you and who is not known by you and who has not had your righteousness applied to their life through faith, who's not seeking your kingdom and your righteousness and all these other things will be added unto us. I pray that even today salvation will come, because we don't know when this day will be. You are in control. We thank you, Father and Spirit. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You can take a couple minutes of silent prayer, and we'll dismiss.